The following program of Law and Gospel is underwritten by the Pernod Eye Institute, located at 6680 Chippewa in South St. Louis, 314-351-0101.
The Word of God is not rightly divided. When the law is preached to those who are already in terror on account of their sins, or the gospel to those who live securely in their sins. That's what we're going to be talking about on Law and Gospel this Thursday, June the 10th. I'm Tom Baker, your host here on KFUO Radio. We are where you are. And this is the seventh in a series examining a Dr. C.F.W. Walther's lectures on the distinctions between law and gospel. We certainly make use of what he has to say, but we're trying to kind of update them for our day and our age. And part of that deals with the distinction between propositional truth and postmodernism. We're going to start off by talking about that first, but first of all, numbers in the St. Louis area are 505-7850. Toll free is 1-800-730-2727. What am I talking about? The distinction between those who were kind of modernists, who believed in a propositional truth kind of view of reality, versus postmodernists. Well, it's pretty simple. Modernists believe there was such a thing as truth. Postmodernists, truth is what you believe is true. So they kind of, modernists kind of are those who say the color red is the color red. And it doesn't matter what country it's in, it's always red. Postmodernists will go so far to say, well, we really don't know what color you're seeing because of your special brain, you may be picking up something that looks like red to you. In reality, it's really yellow, but it always appears to be red. And so we really don't know truly what that color is. And you call it red because it looks like red. Postmodernists would be kind of these people. There's different kinds of ice cream. I like vanilla. You like chocolate. But who's right, who's wrong? Neither of us are. So you can choose which one you want to eat. Because whatever you believe is fine for you, just don't impose your beliefs on me. Now, I don't have any trouble when we're talking about ice cream or cars or houses or clothing to have that kind of point of view. But when we get into religion and Christianity, then for somebody to say, oh, it's okay, you believe that there was somebody named Jesus who really was God, died on a tree, and that you don't have to pay for your sins. I prefer to believe in Allah and so forth. There is no room for postmodernism in God's eyes because the fact of the matter is that there is objective truth that is real. In fact, that is the purpose of Christianity, to help you understand how God thinks and what he says is reality. So if he says that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died for the sins of the world, I'm not going to go around teaching that he only died for believers. No, he paid for the sins of even unbelievers. Now, what is the significance of that? Well, rather than go around saying, if you believe in Jesus, your sins will be forgiven, you can actually say your sins have been forgiven, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything changes when you have true doctrine. Can you imagine going to a grocery store and half of the food is poison? And you say to somebody, well, it doesn't really matter what you eat as long as you believe it's good. No, there's something called objective truth. Saw a Law and Order recently where people were dying of blood transfusions. And that's because the people in charge of the laboratory had been using it to cook drugs, and they got mixed up with some of the packages and had drugs in some of the blood that they sent out by mistake. They didn't mean to do that, but people died. So it doesn't matter what you think is in the package you're handing out. There is an objective truth behind that. Now, there's no doubt that a lot of people don't like coming to church and just hearing lectures or seminars because they're not cerebrally motivated. They're more emotionally motivated, and that's where I think pastors are going wrong, because we live in a postmodern society. They're saying that we really have to use the emotions to get people into church. No, I think a better way of doing it is to analyze how the law is hitting people. You see, a lot of people just don't feel guilty about their sin because they don't think it is sin. Look how many young people are fooling around with all kinds of sex and things like that. High schools are finding this out over the internet, and all kinds of things are really happening today that would not have happened even years ago. But they look to Hollywood, a lot of these teenagers, and they want to act like those people act. And when the people act like Satan, like two girls kissing each other on stage, well, they want to do that. Because, you see, the devil is really smart. He knows that you will tend to do what is forbidden for you to do, so you can show that you're in charge of yourself. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. So what I would say about postmoderns is they're not really affected sometimes by the law that we used to use showing that a person is a sinner. The way the law hits them sometimes is a lack of community, loneliness, without really a purpose in life. So there are different ways in which the law hits somebody between the eyes. And if you're kind of an amoral person, which means you don't have a real morality, you can do whatever you want, whatever suits you, it's kind of hard for you to say, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, this sort of thing, when they say, well, that may be wrong for you, but it's okay for me. So no matter what philosophy we're dealing with, whatever worldview, there's always a place where people are hurting. And that's the purpose of the law, is to make them aware that why they are hurting is because of a loss of a relationship with the true God. So if they're hurting because of the consequences of their sin, because they're feeling guilty, because they have done something wrong and they know they have and people are not looking at them properly, or because they have lost their self-esteem, or because they don't have community, yes, the church always has answers. But in my opinion, it always finally does come through propositional truth, which simply means telling the truth. Now, in this number 7 series of our taking a look at improper distinctions between law and gospel, this details the fourth way in which the word of God is not rightly divided. When the law is preached to those who are already in terror on account of their sins, or the gospel to those who live securely in their sins. So we want to take a look at that. What do we mean? Well, you know, a lot of sermons can be likened to a lot of thunder, but no lightning. In other words, there's no light. You hear a lot of thunder. We call those, you know, doom and gloom sermons. You better do this or else, you better do that or else. And the or else is really significant in the sermon, or else you're going to hell, or else you're not going to get blessings, or else you're going to have terrible consequences in your life. But there's no gospel. So a lot of thunder, but no lightning. It's like a policeman who imagines he's done his duty by going outside and firing his gun into the air. You see, policemen do have the right to fire their guns under circumstances to protect others. But if he thinks just going out and firing into the air does anything, he'll be rudely awakened when he probably gets put on suspension. A lot of sermons, and you hear that particularly among evangelical large churches, have beautiful phrases and words, but they have no effect. We're being told in a lot of these large churches with 5, 10, 15, 20,000 people attending a Sunday, that it gets pretty boring after about 5 years. Because all the hope that they hear on the Sunday morning, I was going to say from the pulpit, it's not a pulpit, it's a stage. All the hope they hear from the mouth of that person, just because he kind of lucked out and maybe has a good-looking wife and a lot of money, and they don't have that, they begin really to doubt whether this guy knows what he's talking about. Or they doubt God. That, well, God, you kept his promise for him, how about for me? So these are called aimless sermons. They're not aimed at the person. You see, and we've been saying this for a while now, that the distinctions between law and gospel get confused, not because people confuse their content. A lot of times it's pretty easy to understand what is law and what is gospel. Thou shalt not kill, that sounds like law. And forgiveness of sins, that gift, that sounds like gospel. That's pretty easy. But it's not the knowledge of what is law and what is gospel that is so hard to differentiate. It's the application. Now, I used this before, but I'll use it again because it fits well with this particular confusion of law and gospel. But a teenager is brought by her parents to the pastor because she was caught shoplifting, say, a Target. So the pastor meets with her in his room. Does he give her law or does he give her gospel? Now, for those of you who say, well, you give her the law. Okay, imagine this. You sit down, and before you open your mouth, the teenager says, Pastor, I am so ashamed. I tell you, I don't think my parents love me anymore. I know God doesn't love me anymore. I wish this has never happened. I'm just so ashamed and embarrassed. And you look at her and say, Thou shalt not steal. Is that appropriate? I think not. So, the gospel? All right, you sit down and you say to her, well, don't worry about it. Jesus forgives your sin of stealing. And she says, well, that's okay because Target deserved to have their money taken because they cheated me out of some of my money. Whoops. A little bit too quick with the gospel, weren't you? You're beginning to understand this really important distinction as to the use of when do you use the law and when do you use the gospel. You use the law when somebody is somewhat secure in their sins. They don't think what they have done is that big a deal. Everybody does it. It's not hurting anybody else. I can do whatever I want. So you give them the law. And preaching the law means this is contrary to God's will. And no matter how hard you try, you're really not going to be able to do God's will anyway. Because he demands perfection. And you have really fallen short of the glory of God. On the other hand, the gospel is just the very opposite, of course. Where when you bring a person in and give the gospel, this is where they're really hurting and unable to handle their life. And different philosophies have different ways of not being able to handle their life. Some people become lonely. Other people become dejected, depressed. Some people are conscious and feel guilty. It isn't easy to give law and gospel properly because the first thing you need to do is be very careful in listening to the person as to what is their burden. It may not be a burden of guilt where forgiveness fits in real well. It may be a burden of the inability to do what they know it is right. And so that's a different gospel. It's the distinction, and remember, all theology is the art of making distinctions, between sins of commission, for which the forgiveness of sins is very helpful as the gospel, and sins of omission, for which the robe of righteousness needs to be applied. Now, before we go further, maybe it's kind of a good idea that we look at the Bible and maybe find a verse about who to use the law on and who do you use the gospel on. Well, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate. Now, another way of saying that is, the purpose that God has given us the law is not to be used against someone who is acting righteously, but somebody who is acting lawlessly and insubordinate. Now, insubordinate, what does that mean? Well, take a look at it. The Latin subordo means to be under the orders of someone. If a child is insubordinate, it means they're not obeying what their parents want them to do. If a human being is insubordinate to God, it is because they are refusing to fall into line with God's will. Being lawless doesn't mean that you are breaking the law somewhere and doing a crime. You can be lawless when you do a good work. What? You see, a synonym for the word law is God's will. God does not will anybody to hand him your good works for the purpose of meriting heaven. That would be like a child coming home from school and paying the parents in order to have supper, or to be able to go to bed, or to have some clothes. No parent demands that. Because once you have that relationship of being a child, boy, do you get a lot of things for free, like food and clothing and house and home and bed and bicycle and transportation and, oh, the list goes on and on. So if you ever go to God with your good works to try and buy them off, that is being lawless. You're going contrary to his will. Going on with 1 Timothy 1, 9 and 10, the law is not made for, therefore, somebody who's acting righteously, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers. There are three uses of the law. We've talked a lot about that. The curb, which the government is given to keep people inside proper behavior. And then there's only two other uses that God has for the law. And that is, first of all, the mirror to show people they're a sinner, so they need to look outside of themselves for salvation. And then once they're saved, just information from God as to what his will is. Because when you become a Christian, you do not spontaneously know the will of God. You still have to go back to the Word of God. Remember, when a lot of Jews became Christians, they thought that the will of God was that any Gentile becoming a Christian needed to be circumcised and follow the ceremonial laws. Well, they were wrong. They were going by their common sense intuition and thinking, and they had to get out of that and go back to the Word of God, where God had basically usurped all the ceremonial laws, so none of them were in effect anymore because Jesus had come and fulfilled what they were looking for, what they were hoping for. Now, we'll go into more into this when we get to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, but the point I want to make right now is, when you're trying to figure out, do I use the law or the gospel on someone? Do I proclaim? Which one do I use? The law is not made for the righteous, but for the lawless and insubordinate. Now, does that mean the law isn't made for Christians? No, the word righteous here means your righteous self. That's Christ within you. Remember, you have an old man and a new man. The law need never be used on your new man, because he's always perfectly thinking properly, because that's Christ within you. But your law certainly needs to be used on your old Adam, because the old Adam can manipulate all kinds of ways to go against the will of God, to be king. So how about a verse on the gospel? Well, we used 1 Timothy for the law. That's New Testament. Let's go to the Old Testament, because the point I'm trying to make also is that law and gospel are in both Old and New Testament books. Isaiah 61, verse 1. We know who the law is to be preached to. Listen to this. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to, okay, here we go, to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Guess what? These are the Beatitudes. Remember, blessed are the poor in spirit. The poor here don't refer to financially poor as it does to spiritually poor. You don't have anything to give to God to offset your sins. The good news is, God doesn't want you to try and give anything to him because nothing is acceptable to him except the blood of Christ who died for you and then transferred all of his righteousness and holiness to you, and that's the good tidings you get. He is sent to heal the brokenhearted. The brokenhearted doesn't mean just brokenhearted over your sins, but your condition in life. And that's where Christians can bring such good news to those, even postmodernists, who are just looking at their life, seeing it as purposeless and just really nothing to grab onto, nothing to hold on to, nobody to talk to. To proclaim liberty to the captives. Some people are knowledgeable about being captive to Satan himself as they fall into sins of addiction. Whereas other people just feel captive in life. There's no purpose for their life. There's no reason to keep on living. And the opening of the prison to those who are bound, wow, that's really good. Because this is referring to the fact that when you are born, in fact, when you are conceived, you're an unbeliever. You're born in sin. Conceived in sin and iniquity. I'm actually quoting the Psalms where David speaks of his own birth. Solomon. Well, it could be David. Come to think of it, it is David. And he recognizes that, unfortunately, a lot of Christians don't, that even an infant is bound in the prison of Satan. And they too need to be released by the blood of the Lord Jesus, which God has a way of doing that even for infants, and that is the wonderful waters of baptism. So when Isaiah says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me, Isaiah 61, probably when you look at it close enough, is really talking about Jesus Christ. He came to preach good tidings to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And that's you and me. Now, he gives you, not the responsibility, the privilege of doing that. When somebody comes to you hurting, figure out why they're hurting, what's the particular dilemma, what's the particular problem, and then find the gospel antidote to that particular problem that's found in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, when we get back from the break, we're going to go and show you how Jesus himself is a fine distinguisher of law and gospel, and he himself does not give the gospel when you would certainly expect them to do so because they're not ready for the gospel. I'm Tom Baker. Please stay with us through the break.
Law and Gospel with Tom Baker is underwritten by the Pernod Eye Institute of St. Louis. In 1978, Drs. Flavius and Joan Pernod founded the Pernod Eye Institute with a commitment to provide trustworthy, comprehensive eye care to their patients. Giving patients improved vision with up-to-date technology is their mission, from cataract or glaucoma treatment to laser vision correction. The Pernod Eye Institute is located at 6680 Chippewa in St. Louis, 314-351-0101.
The essence of Friday afternoon at KFUO Radio includes some conversation with Connie Grotefant from Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville. Dr. Andrew Steinman from Concordia University in Chicago continues our series on Proverbs. And we'll also be talking with Linda Bartlett of Titus II Ministries. We're going to talk about mentoring. Is it important? We'll find out. On the next Essence, 1 to 4 on KFUO Radio, we are where you are.
When is a female bee not a bee at all? Find out next on today's Creation Moments. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
Blister beetles of California's Mojave Desert depend on solitary bees for their life cycle. However, the beetles have nothing of interest to offer the bees. Blister beetle larvae are so tiny that dozens of them can infest the solitary bee's body. Riding on the female bee, they transfer into the solitary bee's nursery when the female lays her eggs. There, the beetle larvae eat the pollen that the mother has packed there for her hatchlings. Once they pupate into wingless adults, they then need a male bee to carry them to the female so that the next cycle of life can begin. To attract a male bee, large numbers of the beetles pile together in a clump that looks like a female bee. They will hold this shape for up to 2 weeks, waiting for a male bee to show interest. Researchers have also concluded that while in this position, the beetles also generate the scent of a female bee ready to mate. Once a male bee gets close enough, the tiny beetles jump onto his body. When he mates with a female, the beetles transfer to her body and wait for her to lay eggs. Scientists are amazed that the beetles, which are not social insects, are smart enough to work together to fool the male bees. Obviously, the beetles did not design this clever strategy by themselves. The cooperation they show for their survival was designed and programmed into them by their wise creator, perhaps to show us how important working together is for survival.
For a free copy of our Creation Resource Catalog, visit our website at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
Need a little comic relief? On the next Focus on the Family, prepare to laugh till you cry with author and comedian Ken Davis, as he shares hilarious stories from his experiences as a young dad and some of the important lessons he learned along the way. It's great advice for the parenting journey, so sit back, relax, and enjoy the fun on the next Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.
Now here's one of our favorite verses, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Well, that verse needs to be understood in its context. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 32, and that's what we'll do next time. We'll study the Bible in its context. Our guest will be Pastor Matt Roglin of Blessed Savior Lutheran Church in Florissant. That's the 10 o'clock Bible study.
Exclusively underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, on KFUO Radio.
Tom Baker back here on Law and Gospel as we're examining another distinction between the two, and that is not to give the law to the wrong people or the gospel to the wrong people. Somebody comes up to you and says, "How can I be saved?" I bet 9 times out of 10 you'd say something like, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." Listen to Luke 10, verse 25. Lawyer comes up to Jesus, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" Then the lawyer responds, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, thy neighbor as thyself." Listen what Jesus says. "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." Now, if that is not an absolute contradiction to the Christian faith, I don't know what is. What? You're saying Jesus contradicts the Christian faith? No, I'm trying to show you how confusing the scripture is, and even the words of Jesus himself, if you do not keep proper the distinction between law and gospel. What Jesus is doing here is properly making use of law and gospel. The man, and that's what Jesus had to decide, is he someone who is locked in his sin, or is he afraid of his damnation? If he's locked in his sin, you give law. If he's afraid of his damnation, you give gospel. Which does Jesus provide? He points to the law and even says, "Do this and you will live." Is he wrong or is he right? Well, anytime I say that about Jesus, you always have to say he's right. And in fact, that is how people are saved, that they do the law perfectly and then they'll go to heaven. What? Well, no, I'm not talking about from your point of view. I'm not particularly interested in what you think about your obedience. I'm talking about from God's point of view. Believe it or not, Christianity teaches that all the righteous works of Jesus are transferred over to you in the waters of baptism. Therefore, from God's point of view, you are keeping the law perfectly. But not because you did it, but because Jesus did it for you. But listen carefully to the question of the lawyer. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? You know, that's a contradiction in and of itself. There's nothing you can do to inherit anything. You're either in the inheritance or you're not, sometimes by blood, sometimes by testimony. So if you have somebody asking you, what can I do to inherit eternal life, you have to tell them that which is impossible for them to do. Namely, obey the law perfectly. You'll remember that the rich man says, trying to justify himself, well, who's my neighbor? Thinking Jesus is going to answer, well, of course, your fellow Jew. But Jesus answers, your fellow Samaritan is your neighbor. Boy, that ever tip him off. And Jesus then gives a story, it's not a parable, a story about a Samaritan who helped out a Jewish person. And he's telling the rich man that's what he has to do, well, which of course the rich man can't do. It's impossible for us to obey the law perfectly. And that's why you give law to somebody who thinks they can do it. But sometimes you also give the gospel, but it can be very confusing when Jesus does it because it sounds like he's doing it on the basis of the law. Let's take a text that is going to be read in churches. It's Luke chapter 7, verses 47 and 48. I'll give you the background. Jesus had gone to one of the house of the Pharisees to sit down with him to eat and to discuss theology. And a woman who was a sinner, which means she's probably a prostitute, stood at the feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now, you're wondering, wait a minute, if she washed his feet, she wouldn't be behind him. She'd be in front of him, wouldn't she? Isn't he sitting on a chair? No. They kind of lay on couches, and the head was near a very short table, and the feet were stretched out behind the body. So she was washing the feet while Jesus was reclining at this table. And the Pharisee says, boy, if Jesus is a prophet, he would have known what kind of woman and would not have allowed her to even touch him. And so Jesus says, you know, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors, one owed 500, let's say $500,000, the other owed 50. They couldn't repay the debtor, but he forgave both of them. Which of them will love him more? And the Pharisee Simon says, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he says, yeah, you're right. You see, this woman, I entered your house. You gave me no water. She washed my feet. You gave me no kiss. She has not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil. She anointed my feet with fragrant oil. And here's the statement Jesus makes that can be really confusing if you don't keep the distinctions between law and gospel. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Now, if you just read that superficially, it sounds like that she had a lot of sins forgiven because of her great love, her much love towards Jesus. But he's saying the very opposite. If you listen to the parable carefully, nobody gets freely delivered of the debt because they love more than the other. The loving more occurs after the getting freely forgiven of the debt. You can tell which one had the greater debt because of the greater love. And so that's what Jesus is saying. In light of the love, that she has towards me, which is so much, it is obvious that her sins were many, and she knows that they are forgiven. Wow. So that's the gospel. She wasn't forgiven because of her great love. She had great love because she realized she had been forgiven of many, many sins. It's always disturbed me that people say, first you do law, then you do gospel, then you go back to the law. No, you can't end the sermon on law because you're putting people right back under the curse. I'm absolutely convinced, especially on the basis of this text, that the more you show how much Jesus loved you and what he did for you, the more you spontaneously have your love towards him grow, and you significantly can then do what we call fruit of the Holy Spirit, which are good works motivated by love of Jesus Christ. Would you like a Bible verse where Jesus says very clearly not to give the gospel to certain people, like he did not do it to the lawyer in regard to the story of the Samaritan? It's Matthew 7, verse 6. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. So if you got a bunch of hungry pigs, and they're looking for cobs of corn, and you throw them some really expensive pearls, which they can't even digest or chew, they don't taste like food, they're going to jump on you. And the evidence that that is absolutely true is that when Jesus proclaimed the law and the gospel to the people in his day, he ended up being crucified. They trampled him under their feet. They turned against him and tore him in pieces. Why? What is the spiritual condition? And you see, I'm really looking to you who, all of you who are listening to this program, I'm looking to you as a teacher in training. You have the ability to begin to understand how to apply law and gospel. What we're talking about is the uses of law and the uses of gospel, and we're going to give you a verse right here to help you understand why some people reject the gospel and others don't. And this is God's spiritual reason. This is his basis for answering that question. And of course, where am I going to go? I'm going to go right to the Bible. Proverbs 27, verse 7. A satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb, but to a hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. Okay, what are we talking about here? The word soul here isn't the distinction between body and soul or body and spirit. It's just referring to a person. So, how many times have you gone to the grocery store before you eat, in contrast to after you have a big meal? Do you notice what happens? Is if you go to a grocery store before you eat, you tend to buy a lot more food because everything looks good. But if you go to a country buffet first, fill up on that, then go to the grocery store, you'll tend to buy less. A satisfied soul. You just had a big meal at country buffet, say, and then you're just full. You had your dessert. You had all your drinks. You had your meat, your potatoes. Oh, your bread. And just as you're about ready to leave, somebody comes up with a 12-inch steak and says, this has been made especially for you. Would you like to eat it right now? And you will loathe it. That means you will, no, thank you. I'm full. In fact, that happens at country buffet. Just about near the end when we're finishing, they walk around with these buns that they just got right out of the oven, and they're nice and hot, and oh, you just wish you hadn't eaten so much because you can't eat it. You loathe those freshly baked buns, especially when they're dripping with the topping. But if you're hungry, you know, they have episodes when people got marooned, or at least they were on a boat that sank and they're in a lifeboat, and they get so thirsty that they begin to drink the water of the ocean, which is salty, which causes them to die. To a hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. Now, theologically, here's how we run with this. The goal of you as a teacher in training is to help the person become hungry for the gospel. And you do that by pointing out their need for a savior. And I don't care if you're talking to a modernist or a postmodernist or whomever, you figure out what is the problem they're having in life and then figure out what gospel fits that problem. I've never found a person with any kind of problem, spiritual or whatever, that there isn't a word from Scripture that will help comfort them. We're in the business of comforting the uncomfortable. But so many people don't realize they're uncomfortable. They're kind of satisfied with life. And therefore, they loathe a better life. I don't need a better life. Probably the greatest sermon ever preached from a law gospel point of view is, as you well know, the Sermon on the Mount. Here's what Jesus says. Talk about law. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't have a ghost of a chance of entering the kingdom of heaven. Well, I changed that a little bit. You will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That's chapter 5, verse 20. So what Jesus then does is he explains in detail how you would have to obey the law perfectly. Like in regard to the fifth commandment, thou shalt not kill, you can't even say a bad word against somebody. You can't even have a bad thought against somebody. Then you'll start becoming holy like God, if you want to live by your works. But even that righteousness, even if it sees the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'd have to be absolutely perfect in all that you do. According to Matthew 5:48, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, I was quite amazed to find out that that is one of the favorite verses of the Mormons. Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. But if you look at the context, that perfection doesn't come through faith in Christ. It comes through obedience to the will of God. For me, that is one of the most unfavored verses. Because he's saying, if you do these things, and some of them are kind of interesting. Like he points out, murder by deed, thought, or word all gets the same punishment. Namely, eternal hell. And adultery doesn't just take place by doing it, but by lusting. The solution for adultery is to pluck out your eye. The solution for stealing is to cut off your hand. And I can't tell you how many times people say, well, Jesus is just exaggerating. He really doesn't mean that. No. Jesus never says anything he doesn't mean. In the context of law and gospel, this makes perfect sense. You want to get to heaven by your works, you got to get rid of everything that causes you to sin. So if your eye is causing you to sin by lusting, pluck it out. If your hand or your foot is causing you to sin, then guess what? Cut it off. If you want to get to heaven by your works, you got to get rid of every opportunity where you can sin. The trouble is you would be going handless, footless, and eyeless into heaven. And you still wouldn't make it. Because perfection doesn't mean from today on. It means from childhood on, from conception on. And not one of us have been perfect. Not one of us. That's Romans chapter 1 and 2. You see, what you do by telling people this, you are really not giving them good news with the law. I mean, is it good news? Somebody says, well, how do I get to heaven? I kind of have a roving eye to other women. Well, pluck out your eye. What? It's called hammering with the law. Now, because Jesus knew the distinctions between law and gospel, we've already shown the law in this sermon. Where is the gospel? It's actually in chapter 5 also. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. See, that's what the Pharisees thought Jesus had come, because he wasn't really following their ceremonial laws. But Jesus wasn't to obey man's ceremonial laws. He was there to obey God's ceremonial laws. And the Jews under Judaism had added and changed the ceremonial laws to make them a lot more easier to be obeyed by the common people. That's why the Pharisees were really well liked by a lot of the common people, because it made it easier for them to fulfill the ceremonial laws through which they thought they were going to be saved. It was a salvation by works. So when Jesus comes and he criticizes obeying the ceremonial laws for salvation, they think he's come to destroy God's law, because you can read around in the Old Testament books. The ceremonial laws are right there. Has God changed his mind? No. His mind always was that the ceremonial laws were put into place until the Anointed One, the Messiah, came. And Jesus had come. He had died, and he now has risen. So any use of ceremonial laws to get right with God is superfluous. So here's the gospel, Matthew 5:17. Do not think I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Wow. What does that mean? Well, he came to fulfill, first of all the Old Testament promises about him. But he also came to fulfill the law, which he was not going to be destroying. He obeyed perfectly every part of the law. And then what he does in the waters of baptism, a glorious exchange takes place where he takes your sin and he gives you his perfection. One of the best verses, especially in light of the fulfillment language, is found in Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. Where Paul is talking about why we no longer are under condemnation. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. So where every religion in the world that I'm aware of, which has a personal God, encourages you to obey the will of that God in order to get right with him, Romans 8 is pretty clear, and the law cannot do that. You can make use of the law all you want, but it will never make you right with God. And in light of the fact that you could never do anything to be right with God, God did everything to be right with you. He took upon himself human nature for the express purpose of dying as a human being, and because he was God, his death was sufficient for the sins of the whole world. In fact, let's finish the verse. God, he did all this in order that, this is the purpose why he died on the cross, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We've often said you can interpret every Bible verse in one of two ways, the wrong way and the right way. Well, the wrong way to interpret this verse is to think that living according to the Spirit means you no longer sin. No. Living according to the Spirit for a human being this side of Judgment Day means a life of repentance, a recognition that's much of what we do, namely sin. So, walking according to the flesh means I'm going to do what I want. I'm king of the castle. I don't care about God at all. Walking according to the Spirit means I, a poor, miserable sinner that deserves nothing but temporal and eternal punishment, confess my sins unto you. You see the huge distinction? From God's point of view, and that's the only point of view that counts, the righteous requirement of the law has been fulfilled in you because Jesus gave it to you. He gave you the righteous requirement of the law, the robe of righteousness. C.F.W. Walther, he puts it this way, accordingly, we may not preach the gospel, but must preach the law to secure sinners. We must preach them into hell before we can preach them into heaven. By our preaching, our hearers must be brought to the point of death before they can be restored to life by the gospel. Now, let me think of the easiest analogy that's on my mind to help you understand this. Just change it from theology to medicine. Accordingly, a doctor must not prescribe treatment, but first must proclaim the problem to somebody who thinks they're totally healthy. We must convince them that they are in desperate need of help before we can tell them about the help that is available. By a doctor proclaiming to the hearer must first be brought to the point of absolute frustration and depression over his illness before he is willing to take the treatment to be restored to health. You see how easy that is? Do you know how difficult that is? But it can be learned in the school of experience with the help of the Holy Spirit. Martin Luther put it this way, "The gospel is not fit to be preached to gross, vulgar, reckless sinners who spend their lives without a thought of the hereafter. On the contrary, it is a consolation intended for afflicted souls, for it is a delicate food which requires a hungry soul." So if you want to know the proper use of the law, it's to proclaim and convince someone that they have a hungry soul. There are hymns that so do this so well. And some of them are very popular, but people don't realize there are wonderful distinctions between the use of law and gospel. Let's just look at verse 3 of Rock of Ages. "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." The recognition on the part of the person that they have nothing, they're naked, helpless, foul, and dirty, is from a preaching of the law. That they can cling to the cross and receive dress and grace and a wonderful fountain of water and life eternal is the gospel. Take a look at that. Rock of Ages, verse 3, as a wonderful distinction between what the law does, the first part of each line, and what the gospel gives as gift, because Christianity is gift. I'm Tom Baker. Thanks so much for listening to Law and Gospel on this Thursday. Tomorrow, that's Open Mic Friday. We've talked about a lot of things this week. You can bring them up, or if you're confused on anything else, don't hesitate to give me a ring. I'm Tom Baker. God bless.
Law and Gospel is underwritten by the Pernod Eye Institute, located at 6680 Chippewa in South St. Louis, 314-351-0101. Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker Monday through Friday at 6 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105, or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.